grew up there, so she kind of likes the hot summer days. But for those of us who like the cool sleeping weather, this has been wonderful to have the windows open and enjoy the breeze coming through, except for maybe 4 o'clock in the morning when the birds outside your window start chirping loudly and unceasingly. But quickly close the window and you're all right, so it's enjoyable. Welcome to everybody who's on the webcast. I trust we wish you were all here, but I know God's Spirit is there with you, as hopefully it is, and we know it is here with us. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Those are the words of the prophet Elisha to his servant during what was no doubt a very fearful, worrisome circumstance, certainly in his life, but one that would have been terrifying and for any normal man, any woman who would have stood in his shoes at that moment. But to his good fortune, his master Elisha was no normal man. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. Here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we find this event in the life of Elisha recorded. To provide some context, the king of Syria in this story was at war with Israel. And every time he would confide in his men what his plans were, where they were going to encamp, how the battle plan was going to unfold, somehow Israel, their enemy, seemed to get wind of it. And before you know it, there they were, watching and ready for them when they came. And so the king, understandably, thought he had a spy in his midst. But when he confronted them, you can imagine it was probably at the point of a sword. They denied it vociferously, and saying, you know, it's not us. It's that prophet. It's Elisha. Somehow he knows everything that you speak in secret, and he shares it with the commanders of Israel. And so from that day on, Elisha had a very real target on his back. So that's where we pick up the story here in verse 13 of 2 Kings 6. Verse 13 of 2 Kings 6 says, "And so he, the king of Assyria, said, 'Go and see where he is, Elisha, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he's in Dothan.' And therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and there came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, master, what shall we do?' And so he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" It's interesting to think about that, the vastly different perspectives of these two men. Here they were, both finding themselves in the same precarious, dangerous circumstances, yet they lived in completely different realities. They lived and completely different ways of seeing what was in front of them. One saw a hopeless reality that seemed out of control and going downhill fast. I mean, it looked for all intents and purposes like this was the end, that they were doomed. But the other man, Elisha, experienced a very different spiritual reality, one that imbued him with a calm, confident self-assurance, or assurance, not a self-assurance, but an assurance that the outcome was not in question. You know, most of us, you and I, will never find ourselves surrounded or trapped, hopefully, by an enemy army. But there are times when we do feel surrounded by the enemy, isn't there, in this life? Times when we face circumstances, trials, events, in our lives that can threaten to overwhelm us, to crush us, to feel like it's surrounding us. Times when any normal man or woman would react much the same way as the servant that we read about here. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? But we aren't normal men and women, are we? Not that we're anything special. We're not at all. But we've been given something special. Been given something special. I won't have you turn there. I'll just reference it. Matthew 13:11. Jesus told his disciples, and he tells you and I by extension, that it's been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, But to them, to those in this world, to those like Elisha's servant, it's not been given. And so while most of this world lives in the reality of Elisha's servant until his eyes were open to see, that's not the reality that you and I live in. Like Elisha, we're witness to a reality that transcends and overpowers the reality that is in front of us, that we behold with our physical eyes. And because of that reality that we live in, that reality that you and I share, we can have a confidence. We can have assurance that those in this world do not. We know some things. We're confident of some things, aren't we? Despite what we see. I want to spend some time today kind of reminding us of what you and I as followers of Christ already know. Nothing new here. But I think because we live in a world that's growing darker, a world that's becoming more and more uncertain, it's important, I think, that as the enemy feels like he's surrounding us and attacking more and more, that we embrace the things that we know, things that we're confident in, things that this spiritual reality we all share teach us, that we embrace them more firmly. So what are those things? Well, what are the things that our spiritual reality inform us of? They give us that confidence that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Spiritual reality number one. Spiritual reality number one. Regardless of what we see, we know we don't need to fear the enemy. Regardless of what we see, what our eyes behold, we know we don't need to fear the enemy. During a summer many years ago, Elizabeth and I had gotten to casually know a couple down the street from our house. They were older than us, and their children had grown and left home. But for some reason, I don't remember all the details, for this particular summer, their grandchildren were spending quite a bit of time at their house. Maybe it was because they were on a little lake, and so it was a draw, but they spent a lot of days over there during the summer. And our kids, Jordan and Courtney, as kids will be, they were about the same age as the grandkids. They were drawn together, and so they would play together. And naturally, is what happens when our kids play together, that kind of brings the parents together. So we were, in this case, the grandparents and us. And so we had a chance to chat with them on many occasions. And very early on in our chats, we discovered, you know, they're churchgoers in the community, and they discovered that we're churchgoers. And so our conversations often steered toward the spiritual. Not about doctrine. We knew we didn't want to go there. We knew we didn't share that in common. They were Sunday keepers, and so we just didn't go there. But about Christian living topics. And it was during some of those conversations we began to realize that there was something a little out of whack about their view of their spiritual reality. Their views seemed to be peppered with references to Satan this, the devil this, you know, Satan's in the school, Satan's controlling government. Don't wear those clothes, they got the symbol on them, you see, and if you wear those, it's a satanic symbol and there's going to be some health issues. Or don't drink that coffee, that brand of coffee, because that logo that company uses, that, you know, you kind of get the picture. On and on and on, everything was focused, kind of peppered with a focus, a preoccupation with Satan, you know, the devil in this world. And of course, you know, we're aware that Satan is active. We're aware that he deceives this world, and discussing that is not foreign to our conversation. But this couple took it really to the next level. It seemed to be the focus of their conversation, spiritually speaking. Rarely in their conversation did I remember them saying much about things they were thankful for. There wasn't much about how God was working in their lives or changing them or growing them. And if I remember their demeanor, it was more of a heavy, down-in-the-mouth, kind of a gloom-and-doom, joyless view of life. Satan's on the advance. Satan's surrounding them, closing in, threatening destruction. To be honest, after a while, we started to kind of avoid being around them too much. And we were kind of happy when summer ended. The kids went back to their parents, and they went to school, and we just didn't have that much opportunity to interact. It was kind of depressing to be around them too much. You know, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that Satan is very much happy, very much pleased when he sees couples like this couple. He wants us to be deceived into thinking that he has more power than he does. He wants us to be obsessed with what he is doing. I mean, he's the great usurper. He wasn't successful at usurping God's throne, and so he does anything he can to usurp the hearts and minds of his people. Not to follow him, but all he has to do is get their attention on him. Get them focused, hyper-focused on him and off of God. Off of what God is doing and on to what he is doing. Because if he can do that, you see, he can cause us discouragement. He can shake our confidence. He can take away our hope. And by doing so, getting preoccupied with him, it limits our ability to focus on the awesome plan that God is working in our lives. And to be a witness to that hope that's within us with joy, to be a light in this world, to this dark world. And that's part of our calling, you see. Satan doesn't want that. He wants those in this world. He wants you and I focused on him. But you know, he can't have it. Not from us. He can't usurp our attention because you and I know better. We don't give him that power over us because we know some things about Satan, things this book, God's Word, teaches us about who our God is, who he is, or rather who he isn't. What do we know about our enemy? Well, let's put the spotlight on him for a moment. Let's think about that. Turn, if you would, to Luke 10. Luke 10. Some, like this couple, perhaps, seem to be of the belief that somehow Satan and God are in some kind of a cosmic struggle for the hearts, the souls of all mankind. But it's hard to really come to that conclusion from what we find here in Luke 10. Here we read where Jesus had appointed 70 men to go out two by two to prepare the way in every city he was about to go to preach the gospel. And so they went out, and notice what it says here in verse 17. It says, then the 70 returned with joy, verse 17 of Luke 10, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he, Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Interesting that he would follow that with that statement, but the two tie very much together. And these men were shocked that the demons didn't put up any resistance when the disciples had cast them out. They simply obeyed. And it's understandable that they would. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that this was God in the flesh. They knew what had happened to their master, Satan, who was Lucifer. They were there, right, when he attempted the coup. They were there. They had seen him rejected, ejected from heaven. And if God could do that, they were certainly not going to mess with the men who he had sent in his name. When Courtney was younger, one of our daddy-daughter activities was to watch American Idol together. It's an admission. We both liked music, and it was something about watching the small guy, you know, the little guy, the guy that never gets the break, or gal, people like you and me, well, maybe like you, I can't carry a note in a bucket, but people who could sing, who had wonderful talent, but never had the opportunity, have a chance to get up on stage and make the big time. I know a lot of it was choreographed and planned, and you know, but through that, there was still some really wonderful moments to watch, and we enjoyed watching that together. There was some amazing talent. But there was also a lot of not-so-amazing talent, if you've ever watched that show. Some stuff that was just cringe-worthy talent. And there's people that were on there at times that were somewhere along the road. Someone had deluded them so much to the point that they had this voice that should get up on stage. And they were so confident, and some of these people were so certain that if they just got up on the stage, they were going to knock the judges out of their seats. Well, they did, not the way they intended. And sadly, it wasn't always handled the best. The judge would hold up his hand and brutally just stop them in their tracks, but mercifully being honest with them and shut down their dream. I kind of picture Satan's rebellion a little like that. You know, he'd become so twisted to believe that he could take over God's throne, so filled with pride, delusion of grandeur, with achieving deity status. But once he got there, and he gave it all he had, God simply put up his hand, and it's over. And it's over. Satan lasted about as long as it takes for lightning to fall, to streak across the sky and fall to the ground. And Satan was a burned-out cinder. He didn't have a chance. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. I think it's a good reminder for us when it comes to how much power we, you and I, ascribe to this demonic, twisted being. He's not a deity. He's a fallen angel. God is the creator, and Satan's a creation. Even though he was created an archangel, a leader of angels, he only had the power that was ascribed to angels, nothing more. And here in Hebrews 2, we read where angels fall on the spiritual hierarchy. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, Hebrews 2 says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" And so we're told that you and I are created a little lower than the angels. And so I'll state the obvious here, because if you and I are created a little bit lower than the angels, and if you and I know just how far we are from being anywhere near the power and the majesty of God, then where did that put Lucifer? Still not anywhere near God's power, right? Did anything change after he, you know, was face-palmed down here to earth? No, in fact, if anything, his power, his stature diminished. So considering that, just really how much of a cosmic struggle can there be, really? Let's look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Perhaps some come up with the idea that Satan and God are in this cosmic struggle. Maybe they get that here by a reading of some verses here in Revelation chapter 12. There are some assumptions that are made, I think, about this verse by some, in, not in our Christian tradition, but in the larger Christian community in places that really shouldn't be. Here in Revelation 12, verse 7, we read of a future war in heaven, one that will involve the spirit realm. And here in verse 7, we read, "And the war broke out in heaven." So there's a war. "Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought." And so there seems to be a battle, a very precipitous battle. And if you think about it, it's not a battle that's without precedent. If you think back in Daniel 10, I won't turn there for lack of time, but the angel Gabriel, when he was traveling in the spirit realm to deliver a message to Daniel, was delayed for a time by one of Satan's demons until another archangel, Michael, could come and aid him and help him fight off this demon so he could continue on to his destination. And so it appears there are very real battles, very real struggles in the angelic realm. But here's what's important to note. There are no deities involved here, right? God wasn't part of these struggles. Not that we read here, not that we find in Scripture. And it kind of begs the question, if that is the case, where is God in the picture? Why doesn't he get into the battle? Why is he leaving these struggles to his angels? Well, a simple answer, I think, is this. I don't have any idea. The Scripture really doesn't tell us these things. We have to find out at some point, someday, hopefully down the road. However, God stepping back like this is really not without precedent, right? We see that kind of in the human realm and his interactions with us. We see that when, you know, in Joshua, and the Israelites were given the task to clear the Canaanites from the land. And they had to actually go physically and fight and eject these Canaanites from their lands so they could take the promised land as God had promised. And there's no doubt that God could have easily and quickly stepped in to effortlessly annihilate those wicked Canaanites, right? Just like that. And give Israel the land they promised, but he didn't. Instead, he allowed a lot of men to die. They had victory ultimately, but a lot of men died. A lot of those who followed God. Why? Why would he allow this? Well, we don't know for sure. We don't know. We can speculate. Perhaps it had something to do with, you know, it was more pleasing to God because it required their faith to step out and to suffer the potential of loss and to suffer loss to get to the promised land. It's possible. And I suppose, you know, it's possible, too, that in the case of the angels, if you want to take that same logic, he's something he wants them to learn. He has something he wants them. He wants to test them in and to prove them. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. We only know that God allowed those battles to take place. But here's the thing. You know, although we know there will be a struggle, we know there's going to be a battle. We're told there are battles here. The end's not in question. Let's read on here in Revelation 20. We'll start again in verse 7, Revelation 20. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Verse 8, "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So here's what we know. There has been, probably are now, battles between angels in the spirit realm. And this one here in Revelation appears to be a very decisive one. Satan's ultimate destiny, though, is sealed. The end, the outcome, is not in question. And even though he's been given temporary reign here on earth, now, during this time, his power, even here, is limited. I won't ask you to turn there, but we're familiar with some of these scriptures. Daniel 4:25 tells us that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives power to whomever he chooses. It's God who sets up kings and takes them down. Jesus told Pilate in John 19:11 that he could have no power. And we know Pilate, who gave him his marching orders in the spirit realm, he could have no power at all against him, against Jesus, unless it had been given to him from above. James 4:7 tells you and I to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So as ruler over the kingdom of darkness, he can exert influence over men. He can deceive men, but his inspiration, his power is only as he is given permission by God. And only then as it suits God's purposes. He only has control over it if we give it to him, if we personally give it to him in our lives. And we don't. We don't do that. But he doesn't, but we know, you know, obviously the question is we shouldn't take Satan lightly. It doesn't mean that we should ignore him. In fact, we know we do so at our peril. We're told he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he can devour. We're told we're not to be ignorant of his devices, of his tactics. He is the great deceiver, and so the power he wields to do damage, we can't be downplayed. And we're keenly aware of the level to which this world and the people in it truly have suffered under his hand. And Jesus said, you know, because you and I live in this world, that we too are not immune to some of the damage he can do. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us that we shouldn't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try us as though some strange thing happened to us. 1 Peter 5:10, just a reference to a few scriptures, tells us that after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And we know that Jesus told us in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer," he followed with that in his very next breath. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so, you know, although we can accept that we're not immune from suffering under Satan's fallen world, we can accept that, like our Savior, we won't always come away from the battle unscathed. We also know that we're confident and we're assured of this, that like our Savior, we will ultimately overcome. The larger battle is not in question. Regardless of what we see, we know that we don't need to fear the enemy. We can embrace that. We can be confident in that. It's the spiritual reality that we live in, that most of this world does not. Here's a second thing that our spiritual reality informs us is true, and that with regard to what's ahead of us, our future. Spiritual reality number two. Regardless of what we see, what our eyes tell us, we know and are confident that God is in control of our future. A while back, I came across an amazing story of survival I want to share with you. It was about two men, two Chinese miners. Their names are Meng Qichan and Meng Qichao, who were trapped within a collapsed coal mine somewhere near the city of Beijing. And rescue efforts had been ongoing for 2 days, but it was then halted because the experts determined that there was no chance that these brothers had any way that they could survive. And they couldn't extract them. Everything that they had tried to do so far had failed. And they were putting rescuers at risk trying to do so any further. But unlike so many other tragic mine disasters that we've heard of, you know, in recent years and this last decade, that come to very sad and tragic endings, this wasn't to be the end of these two men. They didn't give up. While their families held their burial services and grieved for 6 days, these two men, very much alive, scraped and clawed and dug their way through 40 yards of collapsed dirt and rock with nothing but a small pick in their hands. And when they could dig no longer because of the weakness and the hunger that they were experiencing, they regained strength enough to keep going by eating pieces of coal and drinking their own urine. And for the first couple of days, they were able to see what they were doing by the light of the faint light of a cell phone. But of course, after a while, the battery died, and they worked on in darkness, pitch black, complete darkness, not able to see even the hands in front of their face. But finally, on the sixth day, their hands broke through the wall that was their burial tomb, and they crawled out, barely alive, but nevertheless alive, to the outside world. What was it that inspired these men to keep clawing, to keep scraping and digging while others might have just given up long before and resigned themselves to their fate? Well, it could have been that they were stronger than other men who had been in this situation, maybe. Did they have more tenacity? Did they have more perseverance? It's possible. Those are all important traits we know. But I know these things weren't the chief reason they survived, because of what they, from their own mouths, said was key to the reason that kept them going, to what they credited their survival with. What they credited their survival with, what inspired them to keep going, to keep digging in the pitch black, hour after hour, day after day, was something that they heard. Something that they heard. You see, on the second day after they were trapped, they began to hear ever so faintly the sound of digging. It was almost inaudible, but it was there. And then it stopped. But that's when their work began. And even though the sound was faint, they knew if they were close enough to hear that sound, if they just kept digging, there was hope they might, possibly, just a glimmer of hope that they could make it out alive. If they only drove on, if they only could dig long enough, hard enough, not give up, maybe they could make it. You know, those miners could have settled for what they had in the mine when it collapsed, right? They could have settled. They could have resigned themselves to make the most of what was left of the world that they were in. After all, they had air. Maybe that would last. After all, they could put their hope in that, right? After all, you know, they had each other. They had the coal and the urine. Not very palatable. Maybe they could survive a while. It's ludicrous to think that way, isn't it? It's ludicrous. Why? Well, because they knew what they'd be giving up, right? They knew. They had lived life on the other side. It was real to them. They had tasted of it, of what it was like on the other side of that wall that had been closed off in front of them. That's the reality they lived in. Not in this world that they were trapped in. The reality was on the other side of that wall. And they wanted to get back to it. They'd do anything they had to do to get back to it. So think of settling. It's absurd. It's absurd. No sacrifice too great. No effort too overwhelming to get back to the reality that's in their hearts and minds. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 11. We were there once today already. It's such an inspiring section of Scripture. We turn there very often, as we should. Now, in comparison to the spiritual reality that you and I have been given to see our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven that we've been promised, that's the vision we have. It's the vision that our God has made clear to us. Compared to that vision, living in the darkness of Satan's world, this present evil age, this catacomb, you know, very much like that prison that they were in, this world is very much like eating coal and drinking urine. And we know there's much more to that, to life than that. It's worth the struggle. It's worth the digging and scraping in the dirt of this life. Here in Hebrews 11, we read the testimony of men and women who understood, like those miners that I just told you about, what it means to live in a reality that's in their hearts and their minds. So clear, so vivid, no amount of sacrifice and effort is too great to get there. And their stories here reflect that. Verses 1 through 7, I won't read through all of them. We read of the faith of followers of God like Abel, like Enoch, like Noah. And then we come to verse 8. We read, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked, he saw, he knew it was there. It was real to him. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And continuing on in verse 13, we read that he wasn't alone. It says, these all died in faith, all those others that were written of here, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We don't belong here in the darkness of this pit that we're in. Our world is on the other side of that wall. Continuing on in verse 32, Paul writes, and I love this section of Scripture. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. A lot of victory, a lot of awesome things that God did, and they did in the name of God. But there was other things as well that occurred. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom this world is not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. They never got through to the other side in this life. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I find that passage very inspiring, don't you? It's just a lot there. How could all these individuals, all these men and women of faith, these followers of God, endure what they did and not lose heart, not be discouraged? How could they keep digging and clawing? Because they looked to a kingdom. They embraced it. It was real to them. They embraced a different reality that defied the physical circumstances that confronted them, circumstances that often seemed to surround them and crush down on them and overwhelm them. But they saw this vision so clearly, it was so real to them, that nothing was going to make them settle for the poor reality that this counterfeit world offered. You know, we often talk about the importance of thanking our service men and women in this country for their sacrifice of service in protecting the life that we enjoy, as well we should. Many of them sacrificed a great deal. But I, for one, look forward and hope for the opportunity to one day meet these men and women, to thank them for their sacrifice and their service to God, for their amazing example of unflagging commitment to the reality that we share. I pray I can keep moving forward like they did, regardless of the challenges, whatever I face. I pray that I can keep clawing and digging like they did to get to the other side, confident that regardless of what we see in front of us, regardless of the circumstances, God is in control of the future that we hope for and that we see so vividly and so clearly in here. God is in control of our future. Okay, one more. Here's the third thing that this reality we share tells us is true. Regardless of what we see, we know and we're confident that God is in control, not just of the future we hope for, but for the present that we endure. Not just for the future we hope for, but for the present we endure. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. You know, the Apostle Paul, like Elisha, like so many men and women listed in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere in Scripture, often found himself in precarious, perilous situations in performing his commission to preach the gospel. But like Elisha, and like these others, the reality he lived in allowed him to have eyes to see God's hand, God's power working not only in his future, that drove him forward, but he also was able to see God's hand working in and through his life while he was walking, while he was in this world, in his present circumstances. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed." And continuing on down in verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And Paul says, you know, I know for the gospel's sake I have to endure this. I know I'm in the enemy's territory and his armies are surrounding me. But though you may not take me out of this battle, I know you're there. Why? Because I'm not crushed. We're not in despair. We're not abandoned. We're not destroyed. Your hand is there. And knowing that's true, you know, it renews my strength. It encourages me to keep going, to face the next day, whatever that day might bring. And he continues down in verse 18, and here he echoes in his own words the same words of Elisha, the words of Abraham and others, and words that could be a theme, one of the themes of this book, the one that we can embrace. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, verse 18, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's the present reality that they lived in, that Paul lived in, that all these individuals lived in. It's a reality that you and I live in as well. A reality that assures us, that fills us with confidence, that regardless of what surrounds us often, it's He, our God, who is in control of the present. It's He who controls and guides what's here, renewing our strength day by day, giving hope when things seem hopeless, providing strength when we're weak, giving us eyes to see His goodness, in the midst of all that is bad in this world, and there's a ton of it, and getting worse every day, convicting us that we're more than conquerors through Him who loves us and gave His life for us. And with that reality in view, we have nothing to fear, do we? We have nothing to fear, nothing, not principalities, not powers, not rulers, not the darkness of this age or anything there, this present age, and its God can throw at us, because we know, we're confident in that. We're confident that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. I'd like to close by reading a passage in Psalms 21 that I think speaks so eloquently to this end. As the Psalms so often do, paint a picture for us. They can to comfort and to give us assurance, and that this of this reality that we all share, this reality we all embrace. I know this passage speaks to me, and maybe it will to you as well. So I'm going to end with this Psalms 121, beginning in verse 1. I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He'll not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore.